is a rather small podium, isn't it, Holly? JD uses his phone, you know, it just kind of sits right here. I'm like, I don't even know how you can see that thing. Anyway. All right. Get opened up here. Okay. Well, I'd like to start off and just want to kind of thank some of the ladies who have come alongside of me to help me today. You're such a blessing, Andrea. Thank you for running sound. She does that for us. It's just nobody else wants to get back there. So it's a big job, a lot of pressure. And so we thank you for doing that for us, Andrea. And Haley does all the decorations. I think that you guys have known that from the past. She does such a great job, has a great flair for it. And so thank you, Haley, for just blessing us with this beauty. It's always a really sweet joy to be able to come in here and see something other than the chairs all lined up like they always are, and something different and something special. So, again, thank you, Sherry, and thank you, Holly, for just blessing us with your gifts today. So, why don't we begin with prayer and we'll get started. Lord, we just thank you so much for all the conversation, all the things that we've learned so far, maybe even some testimonies, Lord, that were shared with each other at our tables over lunch, Lord. We thank you for those. And we thank you for the things that you have done in our lives, Lord, in and through us. And we just want to give this time to you now, Lord. I know personally that this message is from you, Lord. And so I just pray that you would have your way with it, that you would work through it, that you would teach us and show us, Lord, what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. It says in Romans 10 through 11, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is a simple promise to all those who put their trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They will not be put to shame. No matter what they've done, they will not be put to shame. Shame can be a great enemy. It can be our most feared consequence. In fact, many have taken their lives in order to avoid shame. It was the first consequence Adam and Eve felt after they sinned, and it struck them to the core of their being. So this scripture offers a lot of hope. Sometimes we get the opportunity to see this scripture fulfilled in people's lives while they're living here on this earth, that they might be relieved of some shame that they have suffered from immediately. But ultimately, we must believe and trust in the truth of this promise and its fulfillment beyond our earthly life. Today, we're going to study the life of John the Baptist. John was a man well acquainted with suffering and shame. He was a man so devoted to God, one would think he never doubted God's will. And yet, as we'll see, when we're called to suffer, to confusion, to anguish, sometimes false expectations can arise, which can misalign our perception and understanding of who God is and the promises of his word. God's word is simple. It's the acceptance of it and the wholehearted embracing of it and the complete submission to it for our own lives and the lives of those that we love that can be hard sometimes. It can be easy to embrace God's word when we're encouraging a sister or a brother to stay out of trouble, flee evil, avoid adultery, obey your parents, love your spouse, don't steal, don't speak falsely, etc. But when we have to counsel or encourage ourselves or someone else to embrace the suffering that God has laid upon them, even if it's unjust suffering, it's quite a different thing. I believe those who can best encourage in this area are those who are well acquainted with suffering themselves. This is not a gift that we necessarily pray for. It's a divine calling, and it is a gift. 1 Peter 4:16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. If you move on from there to verse 19, it says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now, suffering can come in many different forms. One of those forms that we'll learn about today is when our expectations of God amidst our suffering are not met, and we can feel very, very alone. When we realize we followed God all along because of the blessings, not necessarily for the pain or sorrow, and definitely not to be used, to be broken, only to be what seems to be thrown out or made a fool of by the world. How many of us might draw the line there? How many of us have so much dignity that we would not relent our reputation or our polished character to the complete will of God to do whatever he wanted with? It can be a hard thing. Now, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet to ever live. But I don't think that John ever felt that way. His life was very hard. He was incredibly humble. And in his weakest moment, he struggled. He stumbled in his understanding of God, not in his belief of God, but in his understanding of God and his ways. Because he was human, like we are. But in the end, I believe he overcame his doubts through the power of the Spirit. Now we're going to take an in-depth look at his life today. Okay, so we'll be moving around in the scriptures quite a bit, but we'll just take time. Some things I want you to turn to. I really like it when we turn and we really look at things. I don't know about you, maybe it's just a personal thing with me, but when I'm actually looking at a scripture in my Bible is just home for me. Maybe it is, hopefully it is for you also, but when I'm actually reading it and not just hearing it, it does something different inside of me. So I want to bring you to that place as well. And if there's pens on your tables, there's note cards on your tables, if you need to take notes, because that's what this ministry here at Calvary is all about. It's learning. We are here to learn from the Lord. We are here to really learn from his word. We're so blessed to have his word, and this is a teaching ministry. So I hope today that we'll all come away with something that the Lord has really taught us. We're going to first look at John's prophetic coming. So this will be five verses starting in Isaiah 40. You do not have to turn here if you don't want, but feel free. I will take time for you to turn there if you would like to. I'm not going to rush through this too much, okay? So Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. And some of these I'm turning with you. Some I wrote down, but okay, Isaiah 40, 1 through 5 says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, before John would actually appear on the earth, it will be many, many, many hundreds of years, okay? So the fact that his life, his ministry was prophesied shows us the great importance of the very man and very person that he would be. Now, the book of John confirms this scripture of John himself in John 1, 19 through 23. And it says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" Our next prophecy will be Malachi, which is right before the New Testament starts. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this was confirmed by Jesus in the book of Matthew in verses 11-10, which we will read later in this teaching, so we're not going to turn there right now. But I just want you to see how these prophecies are all confirmed. Okay, lastly, let's just move forward a little bit in Malachi to chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, that say, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, this is confirmed by the angel's announcement in Luke 1:17, which we will read, and Jesus also then confirms it in Matthew 11:14 through 15, which we'll also read later. So all these prophecies were confirmed by either Jesus himself or by an angel. Okay. Now we can see through all of this and through these fulfillments that John's ministry was foreordained. His life had a purpose long before his conception. There was no other man like him, nor could any man take his place. May this be a reminder to us that God has a purpose and a plan for each one of us. And it is our joy and comfort to embrace that truth and to walk with him daily and let that plan unfold in our lives. Now, let's get into his birth. His birth is nothing short of miraculous. We begin with his parents. What kind of people were they to bring into this world the greatest prophet to ever live? As we'll see, they were set apart because they were blameless, and their encounter with the living God was for a miraculous blessing. This blessing had a very divine purpose, and God chose to equip them with the knowledge of his plan for this blessing so that they could act accordingly. Now, on a personal note, once we know without a doubt that God has called us to something, it is our duty to fulfill that calling. Let's turn to the book of Luke. We're going to start in verse 1. We'll be reading quite a bit of this first chapter. If you'll just follow along with me. It's important that we just go through this story, okay? This is definitely an origin story for this man, and we need to see and recognize just the beautiful miraculousness of his birth. So we're going to start first with verses 1 through 25. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed." Again, this is an eyewitness account or a testimony, as Holly talked about this morning, that we might know with certainty. "Now there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now let's jump to verse 41. In the meantime, the angel Gabriel has also appeared to Mary and spoken to her about the birth of Jesus. And in that speaking, he told her that Elizabeth, her relation, would also conceive a son in her old age, and that that would be proof that there was nothing impossible with God. And so Mary, immediately after that message is given to her, gets up and travels to go see Elizabeth. And in verse 41 says, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" Now, not only will John be born to prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus, Mary's son, but Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit when she first came in contact with Jesus and Mary, okay? And I just want to make a special note here that moms need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is so important. If your desire is to be a good mom, the kind of mom that God wants you to be, I want you to know that there is nothing inside of you that can make you be that mom that God wants you to be. You need to have Him inside of you. He is the one who will use your past and everything about you and make it come out just right and just beautiful and in just the right way to help your kids grow to be the people, men and women, that He wants them to be. It's very important to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not hard to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's just a prayer away. And you might have to pray it every day, depending on what you're going through in your life. That's very normal. That's very common, and that's okay. There's no end to the asking, and I believe that there's no end to the filling. It's just about our desire of how much of Him do we want inside of us. For me, I want so much of Him coming out of me that I pray this prayer often, because I know that in and of myself, He's not going to come out. I'm going to come out. And I know that He's what's best for my kids. And so that's a prayer that I have a lot in my life, that He would continually fill me. Elizabeth was filled with the power of God to raise this most holy prophet. This fact alone shows that she couldn't raise this boy, this baby, to be the man that God needed him to be unless she was filled with the Holy Spirit. I think it's really pinpointed that Scripture records this for us, okay? That it was a necessary component in her walk with the Lord. Okay, she was already blameless. She loved the Lord. Yes, we knew that from the beginning of the chapter. But I think it's just really important that Scripture wanted us to know that she was filled with the Holy Spirit before His birth, and that was very important to His upbringing. It's never too late to be filled with the Spirit, okay? It's never too late. I think it was important, and it helped us to see into the heart of Mary's situation also, okay, this filling of the Spirit. She had a word of knowledge. She knew immediately why Mary had come, what was going on with Mary, and that's another wonderful power of the Holy Spirit, okay? That she might be able to confirm to Mary the truth that was spoken to her by the angel. So I just want to encourage you, just a little side note here, not going to be a whole teaching on the Holy Spirit, but the power of the Holy Spirit in your life could be a very key component to maybe struggles that you're having, any kind of an issue that you might be having in your life. I believe that the power of the Holy Spirit can help you with that. Okay? Now, in verse 67, I'll just read this real quick, okay? One last thing in this chapter. Now, his father, Zacharias, was also filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? Both of these parents were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to do a teaching on them. I want to do it on John the Baptist. But in thinking about John the Baptist and how important he was to the coming of the Messiah, the kind of man that he needed to be, the kind of focus that he had to have, all needed to have parents that were filled with the Holy Spirit. So I counsel a lot of you ladies. I talk to a lot of you ladies. We all have struggles with our littles, our kids. And I just cannot encourage you enough to be praying every single day for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's very, very important. Okay. I'm going to go back to my notes here. Okay. Yes, I'm going to finish there. Now, we do not hear any more of Zacharias and Elizabeth from here on out. Okay? Now, some believe that that is because by the time that they had John, they were so well advanced in years at his birth that they might have died when John was at a fairly young age. And many believe that possibly John went to live in a scribal community in the desert until the day of his manifestation, okay, which all played a part in the man that he would become someday. Now, I perceive that John lived a very humble life. He was taught by his parents to seek the Lord at a very early age, to know God's word and obey it, and to live humbly and truthfully before God. As his mother lived in reproach for many years being childless, my guess is she taught him to keep his eyes on God's will for him and not to be drawn away by the things of the world or by people's careless judgments. I suppose that because of his bold preaching, she might have taught him to say, she might have taught him always to say what you mean and mean what you say. At any rate, John was not a pushover. He did not aim to please anyone but his God. It is written in Matthew 3:13, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. John separated himself from the world that he might know God. He reveled in exposing darkness, that the light of the truth could prevail. He understood the darkness of the world, and he did his best to live a life worthy of his calling. Now, we're going to get into the first part of his ministry. If you want to turn to Luke with me, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, I just chose a particular gospel here. There is a lot written about John in several gospels, maybe different ways, some things I might have left out, but we don't have the time to cover everything, so I just wanted you to know that I was aware of that. Okay, now let's read Luke 3, 1 through 6. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, if you didn't know this, this is a little Bible trivia. They didn't necessarily write years in those days. They wrote who was ruling and reigning. That is just kind of their, how they measured time, okay? And that's why you will find in the Bible all these names, okay? That is supposed to be the time measurement, okay? And he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. These verses show us John's relationship with God. When he was called, he went. John can teach us a lot about obedience. His submission to the Lord was deeply rooted in his heart. He did nothing to prepare himself, for he trusted that God had already done that work during his lifetime in the wilderness. It was as if he was waiting, expectantly, eagerly, to be called by his Lord. Now, what is baptism? Most of us are familiar with it, but let's just kind of review it. It's an outward demonstration of cleansing oneself in water to show an inward cleansing of the conscience toward God. It is a very humble act that is representative of a contrite heart that is willing to be publicly expressed. John was calling the people to true repentance and commitment to the will of God in preparation for the manifestation of the Messiah. Now, Jesus, who is sinless, was also baptized. In Matthew 3:13, turn if you'd like, but you don't have to. Matthew 3:13 says, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Now, this outward act on Jesus's part proved not only that the ministry of John was valid, but that he himself, as the Messiah, God come in the flesh, was setting an example as a human for all of humanity. Submitting himself to John's teachings and ministry and showing himself to be obedient to this heavenly act of God for his own life validated John's ministry and showed Jesus's full support. After this public display of submission, the Heavenly Father inaugurated Jesus, his son, as the Messiah. If we read on in verse 16, it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, John's teachings were very unique. Let's look at chapter 3, if we turn back to Luke chapter 3, which is where we just were, verse 7. Okay, we're going to read a little further in this chapter. Let's read 7 through 14. Speaking of John, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said to them, He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? So he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. These teachings were unique in the sphere of other teachers of that day. John was calling people to true repentance, a repentance in the heart, a commitment to the will of God for their lives, and to bear fruits worthy of repentance. that they should just not assume that because they were born Hebrew, that they could live as they wanted to. He preached with expectation. He expected to see change in people's lives. For that's what he was called to. He was called to prepare these people to meet their Messiah. So he was looking for an inward change, something that came from the inside, which is different than what they were used to, fulfilling all the laws and doing all the things that they were supposed to do according to the law. Not that the law was bad. But what John was sent to do was to begin to change their focus more inwardly. He was looking for a change of the heart, which is what Jesus would also be looking for. John's teachings ministered to the soul in a way that the law didn't. They were pure, they were enlightening, and they were freeing. They were completely devoid of arrogance, pride, or self-righteousness. Now, in verse 15, if we go on reading, it says, "Now as the people were in expectation, all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" Here we see his incredible humility and submission to his calling. John compares himself to Jesus accurately. "I indeed baptize you with water," which shows a changed and renewed mind. "But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire," which will change a man's nature. In verse 17, we go on to read, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John is giving witness to who Jesus is, who did not come to this earth to judge, but he will judge those who reject him at the great white throne judgment spoken of in Revelation 20. Now, we're going to stop Luke's account here because things get a little turned around in the next few verses. And we're going to turn to the book of John and follow this story. John chapter 1, verse 28. We pick up right pretty much where we left off. He just finished saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know." Okay. "It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." Now, verse 28. "These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water.'" Okay, what he's saying there is, I didn't know that that was him because he needed to be revealed to Israel first. I didn't have special rights to this knowledge. Okay. And let's go on to verse 32. "And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, indeed, I think without a doubt, these verses tell us that John did not realize necessarily that Jesus, his cousin, was the actual Messiah. Also, that after the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, because of what the Holy Spirit had told John, John had no doubt. Okay, I say that with emphasis because that's going to be important as we go on here. At this point, John had no doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, this is pretty much the last that we hear from John himself, his own words anyway, okay? As we get into the end of his life, we will hear of him, but not necessarily from him, okay? John had a very short ministry, and yet it was very, very powerful and very important. So let's get into the final part of his ministry. It is believed that his public ministry was a short one. God will eventually bring John's public ministry and public proclamation to an end, and he will usher John into a different kind of ministry. This will be the ministry of suffering and death. This ministry of suffering that John will endure before his death is the baptism by fire that John referred to when speaking about Jesus. When he said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, John was baptized with the Holy Spirit, which empowered him to fulfill his ministry, and he would continue to rely on that same Spirit to help him through the fire. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7 that the genuineness of our faith is much more precious than gold, and that it will be tested by fire, that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold is refined through intense heat. This comparison leads us to believe that, like the most valuable and precious gold is the most refined and purest in nature, so is our faith. This baptism of fire in appearance oftentimes manifests itself as a difficult trial in our lives. The trial acting as a catalyst that burns away anything other than God that we may have been trusting in, not realizing it, bringing us to the end of our own strength, our own expectations, and our own ambitions, leaving only the opportunity for us to either be bitter and hateful, which leads only to destruction, or to fully embrace God's will for us and trust him for the outcome. A baptism by fire is a high calling. It is an honor, and it is given to some to prove, to purify, and to proclaim their faith in a very powerful way. Zechariah 13:9 says, "The Lord says, I will bring one third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God." Isaiah 48:10 says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." Let's turn to Matthew 14. It's here that we'll read about how John's life was completely changed. Completely changed. Okay? No way he could have anticipated this necessarily. But also how he found himself serving God in a very different way. Verse 1. We'll read 1 through 13. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter.' And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And that's all that we hear of Jesus' reaction. Now, was John's death shameful? No. It may have appeared that way outwardly to people, but no, it was not shameful, not in God's eyes. It was sacrificial. Outwardly, it appeared horrific, unfair, ugly, and pitiful. But in God's eyes, it was as the psalmist says in Psalm 116:15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." We know that Jesus would eventually die an unjust death for the sins of the world. The night before his death, he spent time in prayer, seeking his heavenly Father for strength. The Gospel of Luke records that he was in agony, that he prayed earnestly, and that in his agony of fear, his sweat became drops of blood falling to the ground. In that agony, he asked his Father, "If it be your will," and in Matthew it says, "If it is possible, take this cup away from me." In other words, "If there is any other way, please keep me from this hour of trial." Nevertheless, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And in his final hour of life, he would cry out to his Father, a quote from Psalm 22. I'm going to turn there real quick. You don't have to. It's just a short section. In verse 1, it says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" Was this just because Jesus bore the sins of the world upon him? So as the song suggests, the Father had to turn his face away. I do think that's all true. But in addition to that, Jesus, being the divine Son of God, needed to experience this moment of silence. As all saints before him and all after him feel, who suffer unjustly, as God allows the world to have their way with his precious children. Now, why is this hour of trial so quiet, so important to God? Well, if we go on in Psalm 22, in verse 6 through 11, it says this, and these are prophetic words written by David speaking of Jesus himself. In verse 6, it says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their heads, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" But you, if you have your Bibles open, this is another reason why I like it if you turn to it, because I want you to see all the capital letters. A lot of times the Bible uses a lot of pronouns, and you can get lost in who the yous and me's and they's are if you aren't following along and seeing what's capitalized and what's talking about God, so on and so forth, okay? It says in verse 9, "But you," now remember, prophetically speaking here, okay, about Jesus himself. It's as if Jesus is saying to his heavenly Father, okay? So try and picture that and put yourself in that place. "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you," capital U, "from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Okay? God gave me my answer as I was reading through this. Why are these times so important? Okay? It's as if Jesus is saying through David here a very metaphorical truth. And as moms, I think we can really grasp this, okay? He says, "You are he who took me and made me to trust. And he uses that scenario and that situation of an infant with its mother to show that Jesus was in that place himself. He's fully human as an infant being thrust, you know, coming into this world, can't take care of himself, can't do anything for himself. He was forced to trust in his mother, as we all were, okay? And then he goes on to say, because of that, because I saw that you saw me through that kind of situation in my life, I know that you are my God. And why do I bring that out? That might seem really far stretched, but I believe that God has so many situations in our life already that if we really sit and think about it, we will see the many, many, many times that God has forced us to trust in him and he has come through for us. Okay? It just takes a little thinking. And I just thought this was just a really great picture of an infant. I mean, imagine you setting your infant down in the square in Maryville and walking away from it. It would die, right? Infants cannot take care of themselves. They are thrust upon that person, whoever it might be, hopefully their mother, to take care of them. And they trust that person. And that is God's divine picture for us, that he will also wants to be that in our life. Okay, these moments in our lives of utter helplessness are thrust upon us and we're forced to trust in God in a capacity that resembles that of our infancy. And then God will step in when it's time to show his loving faithfulness and ultimate plan. There are many different kinds of trials and sufferings that God uses to bring us closer to him. Suffering is suffering. And God has compassion on our weaknesses, and he will not give us more than we can bear. And also, he intercedes on our behalf when we are being tried. In Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. We know that Jesus was a man also well acquainted with sorrow and suffering. When he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil after he had fasted for 40 days and nights, the tempter came when he was at his weakest physically. But unbeknownst to that enemy, this initiation into Jesus's ministry, which was wrought in self-denial, strengthened him spiritually. During that time, he meditated on the word of God and spent time in prayer. And when those great temptations came, he didn't waste any breath on trying to rationalize with the enemy. No, he simply spoke truth. And that truth had the victory, and the devil left him. Now, there is one more recorded event of John while he was in prison that we're going to cover. This event looks not necessarily at the physical suffering of John while he was in prison, but it was more about a greater struggle within himself. Like I said, there's all kinds of suffering out there, you know. There can be physical suffering. But in this country, let's be fair, I think of most of the suffering that we see is a lot of mental, okay? It's a lot of things within ourselves. And the Holy Spirit thought it important to record this event, okay? As I was praying about, Lord, why? Why did you record this? I mean, it's just so random. especially for such a character as John the Baptist. And I really felt like the only thing he ministered to me was, like we talked about this morning, for our edification. And it's like he was saying to me, certainly everyone finds himself in this position now and again, especially when we're going through trials. And so I pray that the Lord would instruct our hearts. Okay, let's turn to Matthew 11. We're going to start in verse 1 and go through verse 3. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, I'm going to break that apart. There's a lot of information here, okay? The works of Christ. Let's start there first with just that little phrase, the works of Christ, okay? What is recorded, and we can only go by what is recorded, okay, is that he heard about the works of Christ, okay? Now, I believe that these works weren't necessarily all the wonderful and miraculous works that Jesus was doing, because I don't know that John would be questioning that, okay? I believe that these works that John was questioning were things that were just being randomly tossed around in the town gossip, things that were just being said about Jesus that were more than likely questionable and quite possibly untrue. Or you know how gossip gets. It gets twisted, okay? And if you just move your eyes down to verse 19, okay, Jesus actually quotes some of the hearsay that he himself has heard about he and John, okay? When he says this, the Son of Man, this is the hearsay that people are saying about me. They're saying the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus knows what's being talked about, okay? But John's been in prison. And John sent his disciples out to, you know, what is he doing out there? Here I am in here. I'm supposed to be doing this and I can't. What's he doing? What's going on? Okay? Now, Jesus was being accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. And according to Matthew 9:14, don't turn there, but in this short little part of scripture, it says that John's disciples had also again come to Jesus' disciples and questioned them about why Jesus' disciples were not fasting like the Pharisees and John's disciples. So there was some questions, not necessarily from Jesus' disciples to John, but the other way around. You know, John's disciples and he sometimes had questions about Jesus. Sometimes they didn't even understand some of the things he did. They weren't quite sure, okay? And that's okay. That's normal. That's completely human. I think that we can all say that there have been times in our lives where, Lord, what are you doing here? You know, we're just not sure. And I just need to speak that out and ask you to clarify what's going on, okay? Now, we just read that John was sure at the baptism of Jesus that he was the Son of God. So then, what exactly and why exactly was John questioning what Jesus was doing, what's going on in his world? I personally think it was just the pressure that John was beginning to feel when he was alone in that prison cell, not able to do what I thought God had called me to do. He was confused. He was a little fearful. He was struggling, obviously, regardless of what was going through his mind. We don't need all those details, but he was struggling. And he began to succumb to some doubt. Not necessarily doubt about himself, but we begin to see him doubting Jesus. John was desperate, and his focus began to turn to frustration as he began hearing of the ministry of the Messiah through hearsay. And if I could just have a side note here, I'd like to say I don't even need to say this, but I'm going to say it because I need to say it because we all fall prey to this, that we have to be careful about hearsay, gossip, and the things that we hear. Be a person who hears it from the person's mouth. It's just going to keep your thought process more holy, more pure. You know, the saying, take it with a grain of salt. If you do hear something, take it with a grain of salt, but test the spirits and allow the Lord to show you things, okay? It will help you in your walk. It will help you in how you view people and understand people. And it will just, you know, gossip can really just mess up your thought process. It just throws stuff in your brain that you just don't really even need to hear. And sometimes things are told to you that are really important, but you'll know the difference. And so just be wise about those things that you hear. Okay. So again, John was desperate. His focus turned to frustration as he began hearing of the ministry of the Messiah. Now, as the Messiah, why was Jesus not more focused on political issues? He could have been thinking. Why was he not more focused on political deliverance, especially the deliverance of me? Jesus says that John was offended. Offended of who he was and how he chose to fulfill his calling. I want to make sure I'm still in the right place in my notes, if you don't mind. Okay, yeah. We can only speculate some of the thoughts that John had, okay, based on our own human nature and putting ourselves in his shoes, which I think is a healthy thing to do. Perhaps he questioned God with questions like these. I've spent my whole life in service to you. Is this how I am to end up? I've done no wrong, yet here I sit in this dark dungeon, awaiting death. God, you even know that I'm here. Do you care? Will you help me? Please, free me. Perhaps he asked, does Jesus even know I'm here? Does he care? Why doesn't he come and visit me? We have nothing printed that Jesus even visited John in prison. And that's nothing against Jesus. I think we're going to understand here what this is all about, okay? Another question, has my life meant anything to anyone? Have I fulfilled my purpose on this earth? Is this where it is all going to end? Perhaps another question, why aren't you, Jesus, showing yourself to be the Jewish savior who would free your people from the Roman yoke? I've waited all my life to see this. We really don't know what John was thinking. And I believe it serves a purpose that it wasn't recorded, so that we can put ourselves in his shoes. It's important for us to do that, because when we do that, I think of this verse. This is what I'm doing when I put myself in somebody's shoes in scripture. This verse comes to my mind, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts if I was in that situation. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Jesus knows that John is suffering. Jesus always knows when his servants are suffering for him. Jesus always knows that his heavenly Father is doing a work in John and in all people around John at that time. The work just wasn't about John, but it was about the disciples. It was about Jesus' disciples. There's a lot going on. And Jesus is content to let the Father have his perfect work. He trusts his Father. And so he continues to do what God has called him to do. Now, I have a little note on here. On the table, I put the bookmarks under your honey jars of the Footprints poem. You guys are very familiar with this, I'm sure. Maybe not so much some of you younger ladies, but for most of us, we're very familiar with this. We've heard this poem over and over and over. We've seen it on plaques all over the place. But it just kind of struck me as I was reading through some of my notes and studying about this, that poem just came to my mind. And I thought, wow, how many times have I read that and not really stopped to think about the truth that is within those words? And so I'm not going to read it here. Just take it home, put it in your Bible. But the truth is that when we are going through the most difficult times in our lives, and we think that he's nowhere to be found, he's silent, maybe we're not getting anything out of the word, we're just not even getting a whole lot of sympathy from our friends, whatever that silence might look like for you, that poem reminds us that he's there. He's just carrying us through it. And he's silent for a reason, because he is trying to teach us to trust him. Okay? He's actually, through that trial, thrusting us upon him in hopes that we will grab him and embrace him and just go through that trial with him and allow him to do what he wants to do through it. Okay? So take that with you along with your honey pots, which I didn't mention. I assume you know those are for you. Okay? So back to Matthew 11, we're in verse 4 through 6 now. Okay, so the disciples of John came, questioned Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, again, this is the second time that we have come across this just in today's teaching, that Jesus did not rationalize. He didn't try in his human nature to try and convince these guys, look, what's his problem? Whatever, I'm doing what I'm supposed to. You know, he just didn't rationalize. He just didn't use his own words. He used the word of God, okay, to not only defend himself, but define himself. Jesus intentionally replies with an answer that directs John's mind to his word, to the words of Isaiah that specifically speak of what the Messiah will do for his people and how he will display his power and love through humble acts of service to his people, meeting individual needs, not in spectacular displays of political deliverance. In a sense, Jesus is saying, I am doing what my Father has called me to do. I am fulfilling what was spoken of me, and blessed are those who are not offended because of me. Now, the best part of this whole scenario is what Jesus is going to do next. Remember, Jesus knows that John is struggling. Jesus knows that John has tons of questions that may never be answered. And Jesus knows what the people have been saying about John. Because right before verse 19, when he spoke of himself, in verse 18, he speaks of what people have been speaking about John. People have been saying, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say that he has a demon." Many people believed he was demon-possessed. He was a very strange guy. But it's because he was so, he put himself so far outside of the world because he really wanted to separate himself to know God, which we've already read. Okay? John was big on fasting, okay? And that's why it says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking." He was very big on fasting, teaching his disciples to fast, okay? And again, I already told you about that scripture in Matthew 9:14, when the disciples of John questioned Jesus' disciples about, why are you guys not fasting like us and like the Pharisees, okay? Well, there was nothing wrong with John encouraging his disciples to fast. It was just the fact that they were questioning Jesus about it, the King of Kings, the Messiah, assuming that he and his disciples should be doing the same things that they're doing. You get what I'm saying? It's like they're trying to bring Jesus down to their level instead of rising up to where Jesus is. I'm not trying to paint John or his disciples as bad people. What I really want more than anything is I want us to grasp how human John was. I want us to grasp his human nature. Sometimes we think that these people in the Bible, especially the very honorable, holy people, are just so far, you know, they're so far out of our reach, I could never be like them, or whatever thoughts might go through your mind. But he was so human, okay? In fact, that's what people didn't like about him, okay? He was so human, like us, okay? And we have to admit that we can so easily fall into these same scenarios that don't just pertain to John during his hour of trial, but affect all of us in our trials and in our struggles. And so, as I said earlier, these things have been written for our admonition, okay, that we might learn, okay? Now, Jesus is the embodiment of love. Let's look at what he does here after being questioned. In verse 7, it says, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?'" Symbolizing weakness. "But But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Again, symbolizing weakness. Did you go out intending to see somebody weak? But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Okay? And that is actually speaking of a person who would be born again. I don't want to go into a whole teaching of that because that's a teaching in and of itself, okay? But if you were wondering, who's he talking about, okay? Now, the disciples of John came to question Jesus' ministry. And Jesus returns this questioning by verifying John's calling. He heaps coals of fire on John's person, calling, and overall reputation. Jesus openly praises him. Jesus reminds them that John was God's chosen vessels to go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was not a man pleaser, let alone a self pleaser. He was in fact more than a prophet. Because of this divine calling, and therefore in the eyes of his Lord, he was the greatest prophet and the greatest man ever born of a woman. What set him apart from the other prophets was that he was the herald for the Messiah's coming. Okay? He wasn't called to say that the Messiah would be coming. He was called to say the Messiah is here. He is here. Now, all that Jesus said of him is quite a compliment, and we see this as the beautiful grace that God has for us. It's beautiful to see here that even though John may have had some doubts about Jesus, which is perfectly normal and human, Jesus lovingly defends John. He defends his calling and his ministry, and he sings his praises. In Luke 6:31, Jesus said, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do likewise to them." Jesus is the embodiment of his word. John spent his whole ministry bearing witness to Jesus. And now, especially in this hour of John's trial, we see Jesus bear up John. Jesus might not have gone to his prison cell. I think Jesus trusted in God's work that he was doing in John on a personal level. But Jesus made sure that the public ministry would be fulfilled in the things that he says and speaks about John. What Jesus says about John lifts him out of all misconceptions, lies, false accusations, and shame, and boldly proclaims the truth of this man, removing any offense or shame that could ever come upon him again. I believe this beautiful attribute of our Lord's character reigns true for us as well. It may not be his will to rescue us out of every trial, but no matter what we may endure in and through our trials, Jesus forever lives to make intercession for us. We have that promise in Hebrews 7:25. When we have given over our wills and truly hidden our life in him, and trust him for the outcome, he will see to it that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Sorry. He uses trials to strengthen our faith. And if greater faith is our goal, let's not be surprised by the means. Matthew 11, we read on, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you," Jesus speaking here, he goes on to say, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now here he's just simply speaking of the violence that has surrounded the ministries of these two men, John and Jesus. The enemy is after them. As the enemy has tried time and time again, as we know from our reading of Scripture, Satan tries to thwart God's plan of redemption. In verse 13, when he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, what he's saying is that John is the end of a prophetic era. All the prophets and the law anticipated John and his ministry as the herald of the Messiah. All the prophets who came before John announced the future coming of the Messiah, but only John bore the privilege of saying, the Messiah is here. Verse 14, Jesus says, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now Malachi 4, 5 through 6 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This is Jesus verifying that John the Baptist is indeed the fulfillment of this scripture. The Jewish people held on to these scriptures. It was really important for Jesus, being the Messiah, to verify the prophetic fulfillment of these scriptures. Now, verse 16, Jesus goes on to say, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. The people in this generation are somewhat spoiled. They just refuse to hear God's voice, and we can see that in their critical spirits. John nor Jesus satisfied their expectations. There really was no pleasing them, since their expectations were clouding their vision. Wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus fully accepted who John was. He was grateful for him. He clearly loved him. And despite the fact that John questioned Jesus's purpose and works, remember, John was not called to be sinless. John was just a human like we are, okay? He was just a man in need of a savior. Yet Jesus was never offended by him. Jesus, as we know, understands hardship. And after all that John did for Jesus, Jesus would not allow his reputation to bring him any shame. John's death would be gruesome indeed, as many of the martyrs of our faith have been. But in the end, John was delivered. The prison cell where he cried out to God was his final chamber of solace before he would complete his most holy mission upon this earth. I believe it was there, through this baptism of fire, that John committed his life to God's holy purposes like he had never done before. I believe he bowed his head in the deepest faith that God would not leave him nor forsake him in his darkest hour. He experienced submission and humility that paled in comparison to any devotion he ever showed in his life. Like Jesus, I believe he uttered the words, thy will be done, surrendering all personal ambitions and expectations into the care of his loving Father and relenting of any fear that would cause him to doubt. And this is when the Holy Spirit came again. It came to strengthen him and to fill him to undergo his final ministry, which is death as a martyr of the faith. 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 through 21 says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. May the life of this man, John the Baptist, so humble, so human, so faithful, be etched in our hearts as we travel life's journey as women of God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this beautiful example that you have recorded for us in your word. Lord, we know that countless times throughout history, people have been blessed by the recording of the life of John the Baptist. But here today, Lord, you have chosen that we, Lord, should delve into his life, to look into the man that he was, human and yet holy. A man who loved you with all of his heart, a man who wanted to please you with everything inside of him. We thank you, Father, for showing us all the things that you showed us today, how he did fulfill his ministry, how he did everything that you called him to do. And we thank you also for showing us that he wasn't perfect like we aren't perfect. Thank you, Lord, for showing how relatable his life is to ours. And I just want to pray for each and every one of us in this room, Lord, that you would equip us with the power of your Holy Spirit to walk with you all the days of our life, to do the things that you have called us to do as women of God. And Lord, when we find ourselves going through difficult trials, where we feel that you are silent, when we have questions, help us to know those questions are okay, but just help us to bring them to you, to resolve them at the foot of the cross. Help us to be in your word, searching out the answers and the peace that you will give us, for you tell us that you will. You will give us peace that will surpass all of our understanding. Lord, I just thank you that you have truly given us everything that we need to live a life that will bring you glory and will be a great blessing to us as well. Thank you for these ladies, Lord. Bless them abundantly. I just pray that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit. Give them joy and peace. Bless their marriages. Bless their motherhood. Bless being the grandmahood, great-grandmahood, sisters, wives, aunts, all those things, Lord, that we're called to be as women. I just pray that their lives would reflect your love for them, that they would truly be able to shine that love onto those, Lord, that they've been called to minister to. Thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.